Welcome to the Brown Bag Bible Study for today. As we are coming to the end of our study of the book of Acts, this is our next to last study, and we are going to continue to pick up the pace and cover a significant amount of material today. We're going to be looking at verses 20, at the end of chapter 22, and going to, all the way to the end of chapter 25. I think we can make that and do that with due diligence and still respect the time. So as we come to God's Word, let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, continue to speak to us of your loving grace, your activity in the world, and your activity in the church as we seek to understand a little bit more your providence and your purposes in proclaiming your word. And we ask this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Last time we sort of left it with a cliffhanger, and Paul had been attacked by the mob at the temple in Jerusalem. He'd been rescued by the Roman commander and had been taken to the barracks. He was about to be flogged, which can be fatal. It's a brutal interrogation process. And he basically let the centurion who was getting ready to carry that out, that he was a Roman citizen. The centurion communicated it to the Roman commander. Everybody was alarmed because that's a huge violation of Roman law to imprison or to flog or beat a Roman citizen without a trial, with no evidence. And so the commander had come to Paul and wanted to verify he was a Roman citizen. Paul reinforced that. And so we're picking back up, and the commander is wanting to do his due diligence and trying to find out why the crowd, the mob in Jerusalem, was so violently opposed to Paul to the point of wanting to kill him. And so we're picking up in the very last verse in chapter 22, verse 30. The commander wanted to find out exactly why Paul was being accused by the Jews, so the next day he released him and ordered the chief priests and all the members of the Sanhedrin to assemble. Then he brought Paul and had him stand before them. And we remember that the Sanhedrin is the ruling body of the Jewish community. It includes Pharisees and Sadducees. And so these are the high-profile leaders in Jerusalem. And so Paul is in the presence of the Sanhedrin. They're antagonistic. They're staring him down, probably. And Paul looks right back at them. Paul does not blink. Paul does not flinch. And he looks at the Sanhedrin beginning in verse 1 of chapter 23. My brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day. So he's continuing now with a second defense. First he was on trial really with the Jewish crowd. Now he's on trial before the Sanhedrin with the Roman commander and other military people involved there. And he's, again, defending himself that he is not a violator of Jewish law. He's not a person who is discounting or directing the people to disobey the Jewish law. In fact, it's completely opposite. He is faithful to the Jewish law and fulfilling his duty to it. He says, I fulfill my duty to God in all good conscience to this day. And I just think it's helpful as we pause here to think about how important it is that we listen to our conscience. The Bible talks about how we can harden our conscience, and so we are no longer sensitive to what we might understand as right or wrong, true or good, and be more apt to be influenced by other competing voices if our conscience is dull and has been sort of seared, if you might say, where it loses its sense of feeling, it becomes numb. On the other hand, we have to ask ourselves, what is it that's going to inform our conscience? Because no person is an island. Nobody is just coming up with their thoughts or feelings, again, in a bubble, in isolation. There are all sorts of different factors, environmental influences, voices, personalities that are impressing themselves upon us that are shaping our conscience. So as Christians, we want our conscience to be shaped and informed by what is true to God what is right in God's sight. And of course, that's from God's word, and as we seek to be led by the Holy Spirit. So Paul is saying, my conscience is clear, basically. He goes, at this point, the high priest Ananias ordered those standing near Paul to strike him on the mouth. What would have prompted this response from the high priest to interrupt Paul and really violate Jewish law by striking Paul as he's sharing his account, his testimony before the Sanhedrin? And the feeling is that they know Paul is connected with the way, and so Paul is saying, I have been faithful in discharging my duties and fulfilling my responsibilities to God with a clear conscience. So he's saying basically he's been faithful to God as he's been a follower of Jesus, a follower of the way. Very offensive to the Jewish authorities, the Jewish leaders, and of course Ananias is the high priest. So he strikes Paul on the mouth. And Paul says to him, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You sit there to judge me according to the law, that yet you yourself violated the law by commanding that I be struck. So basically he's saying, you hypocrite, you're saying, I'm not following the law, yet here you are violating the law at the very beginning of this trial of my testimony. And we hear the word whitewashed wall. We can hear the words of Jesus when he accuses the religious leaders of being whitewashed sepulchers. And of course, a sepulcher, a tomb, and they would whitewash these sepulchers, these walls, to make it very clear what they were, because the Jewish law and the customs had that if you touched a dead person, you would become unclean. If you touched the wall of a grave site or of a stone or a sepulcher, you would be considered unclean. They didn't want that to happen, so they tried to mark these by whitewashing them and making them very clean and pristine and stand out from the other surrounding rocks that would be around there. And Jesus' point was, so here you have this beautiful outward appearance. You've got this attractive facade, if you will, but yet inside you are like dead men's bones. And so Paul is saying, you whitewashed wall. Here you are with this appearance of being holy and being religious, and yet you're breaking the law and violating the commandments. And God's going to get you for that, basically. Those who were standing near Paul said, how dare you insult God's high priest? Paul replied, brothers, I did not realize that he was a high priest, for it is written, do not speak evil about the ruler of your people. Now, this has been puzzling to some because Paul's reply is, I did not realize that this was the high priest. Well, unless this was a really casual, informal interrogation, the high priest would be dressed according to his rank. So it would be clear that he was the high priest. But remember that in terms of Paul's letters, and we understand that Paul had probably an eye disease. So his vision was probably very blurred, very obscured. We know that Paul in his letters talks about how he's basically dictating his letters to a secretary. And then at times he would say at the very end of the letter, see with what big letters I am writing. So Paul had an eye issue, and he talks about, and we looked at this in our study in Galatians, where he talked about how the Galatians received him with such love and respect that they would have torn out their own eyes and given them to him if that were possible. So there's a sense that maybe Paul had an eye issue and he couldn't fully see and didn't realize that that was the high priest. So Paul was not being disrespectful. Likely could be the situation. And we think about Jesus' response when he was under trial. Paul's a little more aggressive. Jesus, when he was under trial, in John chapter 18, we read, meanwhile, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teachings. I have spoken openly to the world, Jesus replied. I always taught in synagogues or at the temple where all the Jews came together. I said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said. When Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby slapped him in the face Is this the way you answer the high priest? He answered, or he demanded. If I said something wrong, Jesus replied, testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me? And so Paul was more aggressive and his response to the person who struck him. But again, I don't think he realized it was the high priest that had struck him. So Paul then moving on, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and other Pharisees, called out in the Sanhedrin, my brothers, I am a Pharisee, descended from the Pharisees. I stand on trial because of the hope of the resurrection of the dead. When he said this, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. The Sadducees say there is no resurrection, that there are neither angels nor spirits, but the Pharisees believed in all these things. So Paul is sort of reading the room, and he knows that he's got these competing views here. Right now they're united with one thought, to get Paul because he's accused of attacking the law. They all agree on that. But Paul, and I don't think he's necessarily being underhanded, but he is sort of reading the room, and he knows what he's getting ready to say is going to probably be divisive, but he's also telling the truth. He says that I am on trial here because of the hope of the resurrection of the dead. And the Pharisees immediately identified with Paul because he was a Pharisee, that he believed in supernatural, about resurrection of angels and spirits. You could say that the Sadducees were more on the progressive liberal side of theology, where they denied the supernatural. And if you'll pardon this joke I heard, is that the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. That's why they're so sad, you see. Sorry. But so there's this dispute that rises up between them, which is now taking the focus off of Paul. There was a great uproar, and some of the teachers of the law who were Pharisees stood up and argued vigorously. We find nothing wrong with this man. What if a spirit or an angel had spoken to him? The dispute became so violent that the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them. He ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force, bringing him into the barracks. So for the third time, this commander is intervening between these Jewish leaders, the Jewish people, to save Paul and keep him from out of harm's way. And Luke, as he's laying this narrative out, he's really sort of showing a contrast between the violent, aggressive attitude of the Jewish leaders and the more reasonable, legally based, fact-finding effort by the Roman commander. The Roman commander is definitely coming across as being much more open-minded, much more even-handed, and seeking to do what's right, whereas the religious leaders, the Jewish folks, are trying to protect their turf, trying to protect their customs above all else, and they're not seeking the truth or seeking to be honest or having an open dialect or conversation with Paul, trying to understand where he's coming from. So the commander intervenes again and brings Paul back to safety and out of harm's way from these Jewish leaders. Now think about what Paul's gone through here. His life has been threatened. He's been under persecution and pressure. And now, the following night, he gets a word from God. We read, the following night, the Lord, and that's Jesus, stood near to Paul and said, take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome. And I think this is a beautiful picture for all of God's people. Jesus knew what Paul needed to hear. He needed to hear those words, take courage. And he was affirming Paul's mission to him. He goes, you've been faithful in testifying about me in Jerusalem, and you will testify in Rome. So no matter the obstacles before you, no matter how unlikely it seems that you're going to be able to navigate and get through this threat that seeks to undermine your mission to get to Rome, you will get there. And so Paul takes courage. He has the promises of Jesus, and he receives those in faith. So Jesus met Paul at his point of need. Paul's still in prison, but now things have changed because the risen Lord has reinforced the fact that he is with Paul, and he says, take courage. And again, as I've said before, the words take courage mean so much, not because of what they because of what they are on their own, but the words take courage make all the difference because of who said them. Jesus said take courage so Paul could embrace those. If somebody from the crowd yelled, go ahead, Paul, take courage, it'll get better, I doubt if that would have carried the same weight and had the same impact of hope on Paul. So we move forward then. After Jesus' good word to Paul, we read, the next morning, Paul is now facing threat and persecution. There's a plot to take his life. The next morning, some Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves with an oath not to eat or drink until they had killed Paul. More than 40 men were involved in this plot. They went to the chief priest and the elders and said, we have taken a solemn oath not to eat anything until we have killed Paul. Now then, you and the Sanhedrin petition the commander to bring him before you on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about his case. We are ready to kill him before he gets here. But when the son of Paul's sister heard of this plot, he went into the barracks and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions and said, take this young man to the commander. He has something to tell him. So he took him to the commander. The centurion said, Paul, the prisoner, sent for me and asked me to bring this young man to you because he has something to tell you. The commander took the young man by the hand, drew him aside, and asked, what is it you want to tell me? He said, some Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul before the Sanhedrin tomorrow on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about him. Don't give in to them because more than 40 of them are waiting in ambush for him. They have taken an oath not to eat or drink until they have killed him. They are ready now, waiting for your consent to their request. The commander dismissed the young man with this warning, don't tell anyone that you have reported to me. So here Paul has been encouraged by the words of Jesus, and now he learns that 40 men have made a plot. They have made a vow. They are all in. They are completely committed to this mission to, as the crowd said earlier, get rid of Paul, to eradicate him from the face of the earth. And they coordinate their plan with the Jewish leaders. And they've got the context of the Sanhedrin going to make the request. We're going to say it's reasonable. We need more information, so bring Paul back here. And this will set things up because when he gets closer to Jerusalem, where roads and the ways to travel are more confined, things get much more narrow along the pathway, we can have a great opportunity to squeeze him, to block him off, and to execute him. We can assassinate him at a place we've got planned out when he comes back. So we're ready to kill him. We've made a vow to that extent. That's the hate, the bitterness, the outrage that they have towards Paul in terms of how they see him being committed now to the way rather than being a Pharisee that embraces the persecution of the way. But providentially, I don't think it's by accident that we learn that Paul has a sister and her son overheard the plot. What are the odds that that would happen, that Paul's sister's son would hear the plot by these men to try to assassinate Paul? So God, providentially working through people, uncovers this assassination attempt, and the son goes and reports it to Paul, which would be the natural response to inform Paul, and Paul brings in one of the centurions, and it's sort of as a side note, as you read through the New Testament, centurions almost are always presented as men of responsibility, men of commitment and loyalty, that they follow through with their orders and with their directives, and they have a high sense of duty. So it's when you bring something to them, they're going to follow through. And so Paul says to the centurion, take this young man to the commander, for he has something to tell him. The centurion follows through, as Paul knew the centurion would. He brings the young man to the commander, and the commander takes this seriously. The commander could have just brushed off this young man. He says, well, this guy, he's wasting my time. Does he have anything really important to say? Here's Paul. Is he trying to send this person as an advocate, trying to muddy the waters, confuse the issues, send him away? But the commander, also obviously a person who's demonstrated a sense of duty and responsibility and due diligence, says, okay, let me listen to this young man. And the young man relays the plot that they've heard. And the commander dismisses the young man and gives him this sage advice. Not advice, but this sage instructions. He goes, don't tell anyone that you've reported this to me. We need to keep this quiet so that I can work around and their plans, come up with another plan that will protect Paul. But we need to be quiet that we are on to their schemes. And so then he calls two of his centurions. And this commander is serious about protecting Paul. I mean, listen to the resources he's putting out there to protect Paul. He says, he orders them, get ready a detachment of 200 soldiers. So we got 40 Jewish people planning on assassinating Paul. The Roman centurion says, get 200 soldiers. And these soldiers are obviously going to be better trained at combat than these 40 Jewish men. He goes, not only 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at 9 tonight. So we're going to move under the cloak of darkness, and we're going to have all sorts of firepower with us that will be able to fend off any possible attack if somehow they get wind of what's going on. He goes, provide horses for Paul so that he may be taken safely to Governor Felix. And then we learn the name of this commander, Claudius Lysias. And he writes a letter to His Excellency Governor Felix. And now some people, before we get into the letter, have raised the question, well, how in the world did Luke get access to this letter? Well, remember, Luke is there, and he could very well have gathered a document to this effect. He could have certainly heard an account of the letter and had it and dictated its contents. But we have this information from Luke, and this is a letter that Claudius Lysias, the Roman commander, who again has really shown himself in a very favorable light in terms of a man of integrity and commitment and commitment to duty. And of course, he gives the appropriate respectful address to Governor Felix, Your Excellency. He goes, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews, and they were about to kill him. But I came with my troops and rescued him, for I had learned that he is a Roman citizen. I wanted to know why they were accusing him, so I brought him to their Sanhedrin. So I found that the accusation had to do with a question about their law, but there was no charge against him that deserved death or imprisonment. When I was informed of a plot to be carried out against the man, I sent him to you at once. I also ordered his accusers to present to you their case against him. So the soldiers, carrying out their orders, took Paul with them during the night and brought him as far as Antipatris. And the next day they let the cavalry go on with him. So the majority of the troops at this point went back to Jerusalem because they were far enough away. And now they were more in the more wide open spaces. So it would have been very hard for an ambush to take place. So Paul is still well protected, but he doesn't have the same force of his initial protective squadron. So the next day, they let the cavalry go on with him while they returned to the barracks. When the cavalry arrived in Caesarea, they delivered the letter to the governor and handed Paul over to him. The governor read the letter and asked what province he was from. Learning that he was from Cilicia, He said, I will hear your case when your accusers get here. Then he ordered that Paul be kept under guard in Herod's palace. And so the soldiers have accomplished their mission. They've gotten Paul to Governor Felix, and he's in Caesarea now, and the governor's going to take the case. And again, we see how God has orchestrated and protected Paul from Jerusalem to Caesarea, and now Paul's getting ready to go on trial really for the third time. First trial with the Jewish crowd in front of the temple, then the second trial with the Sanhedrin. Now he's going on trial for the third time. You know, for the typical person, this would be a very wearing experience. It would be beating somebody down to say, here we go again. This is just a vicious cycle. I'm starting to feel fatigued, exhausted. Is there ever going to be any relief from this continual cycle of trials and threats? But Paul continues to stand strong in the faith. So beginning in chapter 24, 5 days later, the high priest Ananias went down to Caesarea with some of the elders and a lawyer named Tertullus, and they brought their charges against Paul before the governor. And when Paul was called in, Tertullus presented his case before Felix, and he really lays it on thick. And let me just sort of set the stage with Felix. Felix was a bad man. Felix was he had really crushed a sort of a Jewish uprising in a very brutal fashion. He was known to basically take money from the coffers of the Jewish synagogue. He was a greedy, violent man. But he's in a position of power, and actually, and Felix was at one point, he was a slave, but somehow he'd been able to work his way, who knows through what manipulations, through what kind of bribes, all the way up to the chain of being a governor. It's really impressive. He was obviously a person who knew how to get things done and how to further his own cause. And so he's now listening to the charges brought. And so Tertullus, who doesn't believe a word of what he's saying to Felix in terms of buttering him up, he's just laying it on thick. In Texas, as they say, he's just blowing smoke. He goes, we have enjoyed a long period of peace under you. Again, Felix is a violent man. And your foresight, again, your intelligence, your vision, your leadership has brought about reforms in the nation. Everywhere and every way, most excellent Felix, we acknowledge this with profound gratitude. But in order not to weary you further, I would request that you be kind enough to hear us briefly. We have found this man to be a troublemaker, stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world. He is a ringleader of the Nazarene sect and even tried to desecrate the temple. So we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to learn the truth about all these charges we are bringing against him. The other Jews joined in the accusations, asserting that these things were true. When the governor motioned for him to speak, Paul replied, I know that for a number of years you have been judge over this nation, so I gladly make your defense. And Paul is just making a factual statement. You have been over this nation for a number of years. You are in a position of authority, so I'll gladly respond. But he doesn't lay on the compliments and sort of pump up the adulation of praise. He goes, you can easily verify that no more than 12 days ago, I went up to Jerusalem to worship. My accusers did not find me arguing with anyone at the temple or stirring up a crowd in the synagogues or anywhere else in the city. And they cannot prove to you the charges that they are now making against me. However, I admit that I worship the God of our ancestors as a follower of the way, which they call a sect. I believe everything that is in accordance with the law, and that is written in the prophets. And I have the same hope in God as these men themselves have, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. So I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man. And I'm going to pause there, and we'll pick back up with Paul's testimony as he continues. So we see Tertullus arguing, and he's trying to, he knows that Felix won't convict Paul on any religious charges that the Jews have. Because Claudius Lysias already alluded to the fact, if it's dealing with a religious matter that the Jews have in terms of dispute among themselves, we're washing our hands of it. And so Tertullus and the Jewish leaders who came down to Caesarea understand that. So now they're trying to frame their argument within a political context that Paul is a disruptive risk to Jerusalem and therefore to the Roman authorities. So that's the angle that they're trying to play here. And Paul is bringing it back around to say, the religious aspect is this: I have been faithful. I believe and follow the teachings of the law and of the prophets just like they do. And I have the same hope that they have. And basically it's the implication of the hope in the Messiah, the hope of the resurrection of the dead, and being aware that there will be both a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. And again, you hear Paul going back, as we talked about before, he wants to keep a clear conscience before men. He also wants to keep a clear conscience before God and man. And he goes, so, and I've done this. Then picking up, he continues on with his defense. After an absence of several years, I came to Jerusalem to bring my people gifts for the poor and to present offerings. And we remember we talked about in length how Paul received an offering from the Gentile churches in Asia Minor, because there was a famine in Judea, in Jerusalem, and the churches there were very poor and impoverished, and he'd raised funds to help meet the needs of those churches in their dire circumstances from the famine. And so I was actually, rather than being a disputer or a cause of riots and confusion and chaos, I actually was on a mission of mercy. I was here to bring gifts to help relieve the suffering of people and for the poor. He goes, I was ceremonially clean when they found me in the temple courts doing this. So again, I was following the Jewish law. There was no crowd with me. I was not involved in any disturbance. Excuse me. But there are some Jews from the province of Asia, and we remember probably from Ephesus, who ought to be here before you and bring charges, if they have any, against me. Or these who are here should state what crime they have found in me when I stood before the Sanhedrin. Unless it was this one thing I shouted as I stood in their presence: it is concerning the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you today. So Paul is saying, your Roman law emphasizes that I have a right to face my accusers. And it was these Jews from Asia that started raising these accusations and creating the furor and the mob mentality that took place. They're the ones who prompted the riots. If they've got anything to say to me, why aren't they here? But they're not here. So they're out of the picture. Whatever their charge they had is of no account, because they're not here to defend it. And the reason they're not here to defend it, the implication is, it's not true. And those who are here, as I said before the Sanhedrin, what crime am I guilty of? He said, all I've done is that in their presence, I said, is it concerning the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you today? And we have talked about this multiple times going through the book of Acts, really from the beginning. The emphasis that the proclamation from Peter to Philip to Paul was the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. It's clear that the resurrection was a linchpin, a absolutely essential understanding of what it meant to be a follower of Jesus Christ. They weren't worshiping, they weren't following a dead Savior, a dead prophet, someone who died with good intentions. They were proclaiming what they did because they believed in a risen Lord, a risen Savior, a bodily risen Lord. And Paul continues to emphasize that the resurrection is central to this. And you remember when backing up, when Paul was at Mars Hill in Athens, and they were listening to him. And then he started talking about the resurrection of the dead, and some wanted to hear more, but a lot of those philosophers said, "You're out of your mind. That's a deal breaker. You know, that ended the conversation for us. We can't take you seriously if you're talking about the resurrection of the dead." And so Paul continues to emphasize that is a central conviction and belief for Christians. Then Felix, who was well acquainted with the way, so Felix is aware of Christian communities, he adjourned the proceedings. "When Lysias, the commander, comes," he said, "I will decide your case." He ordered the centurion to keep Paul under guard, but to give him some freedom and permit his friends to take care of his needs. Now, some commentators say that now Felix, he's waffling. He's on the fence. He knows that really there's nothing that he can convict Paul of, and yet he doesn't want to upset the Jews. Even though he was a person who was willing to slam and brutally suppress a Jewish uprising, he also is politically savvy enough that he doesn't want to poke the bear, so to speak, if he doesn't have to, if it's not in his best interest. And if he can secure political points, why not? So he's kind of trying to play both ends against the middle here. And so several days later, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish. And now the story here is interesting. So Felix is on his third wife. And so his wife Drusilla, who was the daughter of Herod Antipas, she was known as a very beautiful woman. And some commentators believe she was like 17, 18 years old. And now she's on her second marriage because Felix ended up taking her away from her first husband. And so this is the kind of relationship that's going on here. And Felix sends for Paul, and he listens to him as he spoke about the faith in Christ Jesus. So Paul, no matter where he is, he may be giving a defense of himself and how he certainly honors the law and the prophets. And he actually, remember, argues from the law and the prophets that they prophesy and proclaim the Messiah, Jesus. And so, of course, I believe that, and of course I honor that, and I seek to be faithful to it. But he's always bringing it back to faith in Christ Jesus. As Paul talks about righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come, Felix was afraid and said, "That's enough for now. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I will send for you." At the same time, he was hoping that Paul would offer him a bribe, so he sent for him frequently and talked with him. When 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, but because Felix wanted to grant a favor to the Jews, he left Paul in prison. So this section right here I find fascinating because Felix, he's talking to Paul, and Paul is talking about Jesus Christ, and now Paul is very bold. He talks to Felix about three things. He's talking about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Okay, keep in mind, Felix is a violent man, he is a immoral man, and he is a greedy, covetous man. And Paul talks to him about righteousness. And commentators say there's a couple of different ways that Paul could have gone with this, maybe both of them. One was Paul was challenging him with righteousness about his immoral life. And obviously doing that, it would be pretty risky. We remember John the Baptist, when he challenged Herod Antipas, Drusilla's father, that he shouldn't be married with his brother's wife, and he ended up being beheaded. And the other part about righteousness was Paul convicted him of his lack of righteousness, and in talking about Jesus Christ, talking about the righteousness that comes from Jesus Christ, that all of us, no matter who we are, have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We have no righteousness of our own to commend ourselves to God. And yet, through faith in Christ, we receive the righteousness of Christ so that God, when God looks upon us, he sees that righteousness that we've been accredited to through faith in Christ and his saving work on the cross. So Paul challenged him on his immoral lack of righteousness and then pointed him to the righteousness of Christ that comes through faith. And then clearly the self-control part, Felix probably didn't deny himself any pleasure, any desire. He just would act on his emotions no matter what he thought or how he felt. He had the power to do it. If he goes, if I can do it, why not? There's no one there who's able to challenge me or stop me. So he had no self-control. And then Paul comes to the judgment to come between the righteous and the dead. Well, if Paul's called him out on his immoral lifestyle and he has no righteousness that he can present on his account, that he has lived a life of lack of self-control, then the judgment's a pretty grim prospect. For Paul to lay that out to Felix, who has the authority over him, in charge of the court, that's pretty bold. And Felix was afraid. And he goes, that's enough for now. I've heard enough. But then what he says next is fascinating. He goes, you may leave. And he goes, when I find it convenient, I will send for you. But he only was going to send for Paul because he was hoping that Paul would give him a bribe, like so many other people would always compromise and give him a bribe to try to for their advantage. But I think that statement, when I find it convenient, as a pastor, and I know talking with others, as we share the faith of Jesus Christ, people, life is busy, life is hectic, life has its own demands and stresses, and it's easy to say, I'll wrestle with these really huge questions about eternal life and salvation, but right now I've got this immediate issue here trying to make the finances work, trying to deal with relationships, whatever it might be. When it's convenient, when I have more time to think it through, then I'll consider the claims of Christ and consider what it means to be a follower of Jesus, maybe even put my faith in him. And there's this old line that says, someday never comes. And that someday never came for Felix. It never was convenient for him to acknowledge his sin, to acknowledge his need for a Savior, and to say, of first priority, the greatest need in my life is to know Jesus Christ as my Savior and Lord. With that, everything else is then put in its right perspective, in its right place, and I can respond to it in the best way possible, most faithful way possible that leads to spiritual well-being and to healthy relationships and all that. But an illustration I've used before is back when I was out of college. I had a roommate he ended up going to medical school. Was a doctor. Is now a doctor. And I'd fallen away from the church. I'd gotten back into the church, had reconnected with my faith in Christ, and taken it seriously. And we were starting to talk about that. And I said, Brent, have you ever thought about this? We started talking about it, and Brent considered himself a real intellectual. He's a very bright guy. And he started giving me these various reasons, trying to deflect, and reasons why he didn't really feel like it was important or anything like that. And so I answered those objections as best I could. Then I tried to point him to C.S. Lewis's book, Mere Christianity, which is a very well-communicated, well-reasoned, well-thought-out apologetic of the Christian faith. And apologetic is not apologizing for the faith. Apologetic means a defense of the faith. And I said, you really ought to read this book. And it requires thought and it requires effort, and we can talk further. He goes, well, I've got my finals coming up at med school. And he goes, you don't want me to flunk out, do you? And I resisted the urge to say, well, I don't want you to go to hell either. But I said, well, I understand that. Well, why don't we get together after your finals? Never happened. He never found the time to get into that book, to come back and have a discussion. It was never convenient. And so as pastor, I think as all Christians, it weighs on our hearts when somebody doesn't have time. It's not convenient to consider who Jesus is, what Jesus has done, and what that means for that person now and for eternity, and how they're missing out on God's love in their life. So that one takeaway from Paul's interaction with Felix has really impressed upon me as in terms of preparing for this lesson. Then quickly, as we go through chapter 25, Paul's brought before Festus. And Festus now has replaced Felix. 3 days after arriving in the province, Festus went up to Caesarea to Jerusalem, where the chief priests and the Jewish leaders appeared before him and presented charges against Paul. 2 years have gone by. Paul's been in house arrest. He's had some freedom. He's been able to interact with people. But, I mean, new governor, same result. And they requested Festus as a favor to them to have Paul transferred to Jerusalem, for they were preparing an ambush to kill him along the way. They weren't able to succeed in their ambush 2 years ago, but they haven't given up that hope that maybe they can pull it off this time. And Festus answered, "Paul is being held at Caesarea, and I myself am going there soon. Let some of your leaders come with me, and if the man has done anything wrong, they can press charges against him there." After spending 8 or 10 days with them, Festus went to Caesarea. The next day he convened the court and ordered that Paul be brought before him. When Paul came in, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him. They brought many serious charges against him, but they could not prove them. So now Paul, in his fourth trial, makes his defense again. But just as a backdrop, why didn't Festus bring Paul up to Jerusalem? Roman law said that basically he could not change the venue of the trial, which was now in Caesarea, without the permission of the defendant. Paul had to agree to be able to be moved, and Paul was not going to do that. So Paul makes his defense here, his fourth trial, now before a new governor, Festus. He goes, "I have done nothing wrong against the Jewish law or against the temple or Caesar." So he's saying, whether it's sectarian in terms of religious, you're accusing me of being in a sect, but I haven't violated the Jewish law, or whether it's the secular political realm with Caesar, I am innocent of all those charges. But here again, just like Felix, Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, "Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me there on these charges?" And like I said, Paul said no. And Paul answered, "I am now standing before Caesar's court, where I ought to be tried. I have not done any wrong to the Jews, as you yourself know very well. If, however, I am guilty of doing anything deserving death, I do not refuse to die. But if the charges brought against me by these Jews are not true, no one has the right to hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar." After Festus had conferred with his council, he declared, "You have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you will go." And so Paul knows that if he's handed over to the Jews, that's going to be a death sentence. And he puts it back on feet. He goes on to Festus, "And you know very well I'm innocent of these charges." And if Festus really thought he was guilty, he would be much more proactive in these proceedings. So Paul is appealing as a Roman citizen to Caesar. So once again, Paul is drawing on his Roman citizenship that he inherited from his father, again, let's say providentially from God, and that's going to be used in his favor. And God is actually going to use his Roman citizenship to accomplish God's purpose of getting Paul to Rome. So now in the next few days, we read in verse 13, King Agrippa and Bernice arrive at Caesarea to pay their respects to Festus. And King Agrippa, this is King Agrippa II. He's the son of King Agrippa who was, we met, I think, in Acts chapter 12, who beheaded James, one of the apostle James who'd walked with Jesus. And his wife, and Bernice, is not said as his wife, but Bernice is King Agrippa's sister. And so there's a sense, I'm not sure whether he's married or whether they were traveling together, but there was clearly an implication that there was an incestuous relationship going on between King Agrippa and Bernice, his sister. And so it's in verse 14, "Since they're spending many days there, Festus discusses Paul's case with the king. He said, 'There is a man here whom Felix left as a prisoner. When I went to Jerusalem, the chief priests and elders of the Jews brought charges against him and asked that he be condemned. I told them that it is not the Roman custom to hand over anyone before they have faced their accusers and have an opportunity to defend themselves against the charges. When they came here with me, I did not delay the case, but convened the court the next day and ordered the man to be brought in. When his accusers got up to speak, they did not charge him with any of the crimes I expected. Instead, they had some points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a dead man named Jesus, who Paul claimed was alive. I was at a loss at how to investigate such matters, so I asked if he would be willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial there on these charges. But when Paul made his appeal to be held over for the emperor's decision, I ordered him held until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, I would like to hear this man myself. And he replied, tomorrow you will hear him. So we hear here's the account of how Paul now is coming before King Agrippa, his fifth trial. He's now before King Agrippa, and he's going to give his defense. And Festus is sort of beside himself because he goes, this man is innocent. I should be able to let him go. I'm not really sure how to best proceed. I don't want to get in trouble myself in terms of with the Jews or violating Roman law. So we're going to wrap up quickly in chapter 5. Festus said, King Agrippa, all who are present with us, you see this man. The whole Jewish community has petitioned me about him in Jerusalem and here in Caesarea, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. I found he had done nothing to deserve death. Because he made his appeal to the emperor, I decided to send him to Rome. But I have nothing definite to write to his majesty about him. Therefore, I have brought him before all of you, and especially you, King Agrippa. So as a result of this investigation, I have something to write. In other words, Festus doesn't want to look like a fool. And he goes, for I think it is unreasonable to send a prisoner onto Rome without specifying the charges against him. So we'll end there, again, kind of on a cliffhanger. And next time, as we gather for our last lesson, we'll see Paul giving his defense against King Agrippa. And then we will see Paul leave Caesarea, and he will actually make it to Rome. He's going to be in the center of God's will. Paul's goal is to get to Rome. But how Paul gets to Rome is probably not how he imagined it would happen. And so we will conclude our study of this amazing account written by Dr. Luke next time. It's been a wonderful journey. I know for me, it's certainly fed my spirit, and I hope it's been a blessing to you. So I look forward to joining you for this one last study. And then just as a planning ahead, we'll take a break for the summer. And then following Labor Day, the brown bag study will resume in some format. I'm looking for feedback on terms of whether to keep it in a live stream format in more of this lecture style, or I've been getting feedback from those who would like to meet in person and have more of a conversation and discuss the new study more thoroughly. So if you have any thoughts, email me, call me. I'd appreciate hearing from you. And now let's go ahead and close with a word of prayer. Oh, gracious God, again, we come into your presence, mindful of your goodness and grace. Continue to let us know that we might hear the words of Jesus just like the Apostle Paul did, whether we are in an actual prison, whether we are feeling imprisoned by life circumstances, or whether we are just trying to find our way on the right path. To hear the words of Jesus, take courage. And to hear the words that Jesus spoke to those disciples when he first was raised from the dead, Shalom, peace be with you. So Lord, may we go forward here as your faithful followers in with wisdom and understanding. And we ask this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.